Last Saturday, we dealt with the question of when the world will end. And we attempted to demonstrate from Scripture that nobody knows the exact date for the end of the world. However, Bible prophecy does share with us that we are near, very near, to the end of the world, and that the world will end not through some horrible catastrophe, man-made or natural disaster that destroys all life on our planet. Instead, the world ends with the second coming of Jesus, when Jesus comes to gather his followers to take them back home to heaven. But there is still that fascination that many, many people have with the end of the world. And there are obviously many, many different ideas and theories about how the world will end and when that will happen. And as a result, people have tried to make preparations so that they can survive the end of the world. And the question that we are dealing with this morning is, what exactly do we need to do to be able to survive the end of the world? What is the best approach? For some people, because they think that it will involve some kind of a disaster, that the best thing for them to do is to stockpile provisions. And I've seen television specials where people have actually constructed special rooms, usually underground, where they have stockpiled food that will feed their family for months, maybe even years. And for a lot of these people, tied in with some kind of disaster is the belief that the disaster will leave our country in a state of anarchy. There will be complete lawlessness. So in order to provide for themselves and protect their families, they need to arm themselves. And it's frightening to see how some people have armed themselves with automatic weapons, thinking that the day will come when they will need to use these weapons to protect themselves. Is this the best approach? If you think there's going to be some nuclear disaster or some natural catastrophe that will leave our planet without resources and in a state of anarchy, then maybe you need to be doing these things. But because we believe the Bible is telling us that the world will end when Jesus returns, our focus needs to be on the spiritual, rather than on providing food or defending ourselves with weapons. Our focus needs to be on our relationship with Jesus, making our hearts right with him. Now, this morning, I'd like to direct your attention to a story that we find in the book of Daniel, chapter 3. What we find in Daniel 3 is not exactly a Bible prophecy. However, it follows on the heels of what we looked at last Wednesday evening in chapter 2. And just as a real quick reminder, in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had that dream in which God revealed to him a panorama of the great world empires, how they succeeded one after the other, from Babylon to Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the division of Europe, and what was the only great event that is left to happen in this prophecy? The establishment of God's kingdom, Jesus' second coming. It is on the heels of that prophecy, of that information that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream, that this story comes in chapter 3. So I'd like us to examine this story and begin by looking at one of the final verses in chapter 2. And I need to ask you to make a correction in your outline. There's a typographical error. There it says Daniel 2:27. It should be 47. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 47, King Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges God. It reads, "The king said to Daniel, 'Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries. For you have been able to reveal this mystery.' After Daniel was able to tell Nebuchadnezzar not only what he had dreamed, but what the dream meant. It humbled Nebuchadnezzar to the point where he chose to acknowledge God as supreme. We don't know how much time elapsed between chapter 2 and chapter 3. But at some point after Nebuchadnezzar received this incredible revelation from Daniel through his dream, Nebuchadnezzar decided that he was going to defy God. Did a complete about face. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, we are told King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Does anyone know how long a cubit is? Right. It's an ancient measurement that was the length from a man's elbow to his fingertips. Now, it's not completely regular because depending on the man, it could be there could be a difference in the distance between your elbow and your fingertip. But think generally 15, 16, 17 inches around there. So an image that was 60 cubits high, maybe between 70 or 80 feet high. 6 cubits wide, 6 to 8 feet wide. So we're talking something pretty massive. He built a statue, a big statue, and made it out of solid gold. That's a lot of gold, right? But Babylon was known as the Golden Kingdom. Archaeologists have discovered massive amounts of gold in the ruins of Babylon. Why did Nebuchadnezzar do this? He did not like the idea that someday his kingdom was going to be replaced by another kingdom, that his empire would be conquered and replaced by another empire. So instead of just a head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar said, no, the whole statue is gold. My kingdom will last forever. I don't care what God said. My kingdom stands forever. And not only did he build this statue, he commanded everyone to worship it. Story follows verses 4 through 6 of Daniel 3. And the herald proclaimed aloud, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar gave an order calling all of the officials of his empire to this plain in Dura. And at the sound of the music, they were commanded to fall down, bow down, and worship this statue that he had constructed, a statue of himself. In other words, he was commanding the people, his kingdom's officials, to worship himself as a god. His way of saying, again, his kingdom, his empire would last forever. Included in these officials were Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. For some reason that we are not told, Daniel was not present. Apparently, he was off somewhere else in the empire on the king's business and was exempted from appearing at this worship service. But Daniel's three friends were there. And what was their response to Nebuchadnezzar's command to worship this image? Verse 12. These men, O king, pay no heed to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. When the music played, everyone fell prostrate and worshiped, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And apparently there were quite a few people there, and so a report was made to the king. Everyone is following your order except these three Jewish men. They are refusing. They are defying your order. And Nebuchadnezzar decides, probably because of his history with these three Jewish men and their friend Daniel, he'll give them a second chance. Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image which I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands? Nebuchadnezzar says, I'll give you a second chance. We'll play the music again. You bow down and worship, or else. The fiery furnace. And how do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respond? Well, they respond with courage and with faith. In verses 16 to 18, this is how they respond to Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Notice how they respond. Our God is able to deliver us from your hand. We will not worship your image. We will not follow your religion. But even if God does not deliver us, we will still not obey you. Isn't that courage? Isn't that faith? And I would like to suggest to you that that's the kind of faith that God is looking for today. There are many, many people who will be happy to follow God if they will do exactly what they ask him to do. How many people will follow God even though God does not give them what they ask? It takes faith to worship and obey that kind of a God. These three Hebrew young men said, we have no question in our minds that God is able to save us, that he can rescue us. But even if he does not, we will still believe in him. We will still trust him. We will still worship him and him alone. And I would like to suggest to you that this is the way we survive the end of the world, having the kind of faith in God that will not be shaken, even though he doesn't do what we ask him to do. And how does God respond? Well, they were punished for their refusal to bow down and worship this image. After he heard that, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was wont to be heated, and he ordered certain mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was strict and the furnace was very hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was being gracious by giving these 3 Hebrew young men a second chance. And when they defied him in return, he got so angry that he said, don't just throw them into the furnace. Heat the furnace up 7 times hotter. Tie them up, and the furnace was so hot that the soldiers who threw them into the furnace were killed by the heat, just by being close to it. In spite of all of that, God still delivered his 3 faithful followers. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He said to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered the king, true, O king. He answered, but I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar could not believe his eyes. He had to ask the people around him, didn't we throw 3 men into the fire? Why do I see 4 walking around? And that 4th one looks like he's a god. What's going on? Who was that 4th one? Jesus Christ, there with his faithful followers in the fire. And the lesson for us is that God does not always keep us free from trials. There are challenges and problems that we experience in this world of sin. But when we go through these trials, when we go through the fire, the promise is Jesus is with us. We may not see him the way Nebuchadnezzar saw him, but the promise is sure that he is with us. We are not alone in the fire. Whether it's a medical problem, a financial problem, a relationship problem, Jesus is right there with us. And he does not want us to be bound by our fears, our anxieties, or our worries. Those men were free. They were walking around in the fire. And Jesus wants us to be free, to be at peace in the midst of our trials and problems, because he's there with us. They were delivered from the fire. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the burning fiery furnace and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come forth and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came up out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their mantles were not harmed, and the smell of fire had not come upon them. The fire had not harmed them. They had gone through the fire, and God had protected them. What does this mean for us today? As we approach the second coming of Christ, the end of the world, there will be challenges and trials that we will face. And what God is calling us to do is to trust in him. If we would like to survive the end of the world, we will need to have trust in God. And we also need to understand the issues that we will be facing. Notice Nebuchadnezzar's declaration after this experience. King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set at naught the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own." Once again, Nebuchadnezzar was overwhelmed by what he had witnessed and experienced and declared God is supreme. And that's what God wants us to be able to do, to declare that he is supreme, he is almighty, all-powerful, and that he will take care of us. How are we saved? We're saved by God's grace, but we need faith in that grace. We need to trust in him. This faith and trust in God will be tested. There are key issues that we will face as we approach the end of the world. And I believe this story that follows up the prophecy of chapter 2 gives us insight into the issues that we will face here at the end of Earth's history. The question will be, do we worship God or something established by humans? That was the choice that those three young Hebrew men had to face. Do we worship God or do we worship this image that has been set up by the king? And it was not an easy choice because they faced serious consequences to their decision. If we choose to keep God first, we face death. Do we save ourselves and worship the image? Do we just go through the motions and say in our hearts, "Well, God, you know how we really feel. You know our hearts are with you. Just excuse us for this one little mistake." Do we compromise to save ourselves? Or do we just place our lives in God's hands? Are we willing to endure those trials for the sake of faithfulness to God? What exactly could we be facing? In a future presentation, we will spend more time detailing from Scripture what these issues will be. But this morning, I would just like to give you a brief introduction into one of those issues. And it has to do with the Sabbath. The issue will be, do we worship God on the Sabbath or on another day created by a human being? I would like to suggest to you and invite you to study for yourself that if you look at Scripture, the Bible tells us that the day of worship that God has set aside for his people is the seventh day of the week, Saturday, the day that the Bible refers to as the Sabbath. When do most Christians worship? On Sunday. Now, how did that happen? How is it, if it is true that the Bible says we are to worship on the seventh day, how do most Christians now worship on Sunday, the first day of the week? Well, again, we will deal with this in greater detail in a future presentation. But I will suggest to you that it was all the result of human beings. And something interesting that many Seventh-day Adventist preachers have done over the years is they have offered a public reward. The figure that I've heard most commonly is $10,000. $10,000 to anyone who can show one verse in the Bible that says the day of worship has been changed from the seventh day of the week to the first day. No one has ever claimed that reward. And I invite you to come back next Sabbath and in future meetings to hear from the Scripture how this all took place. The issue will be, do you worship God according to how he has instructed us in his word, or do you follow human beings? The same issue, the same question that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced there on the plains of Dura in Babylon. Now you can think, well, you're a Seventh-day Adventist. Of course you're going to hold up your Sabbath as a key issue. Well, I'd like you to consider something else. When God created the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve, didn't he create a perfect situation for Adam and Eve? Were they perfectly happy? Did they have everything that they needed to be perfectly happy? Obviously, yes. That perfect life of perfect happiness in the garden was ruined when sin came into this world. When Adam and Eve were deceived by Satan in the form of that serpent and were led to doubt God's word, to question him to the point where they disobeyed him. And so Adam and Eve lost that perfect life in that perfect garden. However, even though they left the garden, God allowed them to hang on to two things that they had in the garden. Do you know what those two things are? One was marriage. Adam and Eve still had each other. And the other was the Sabbath. They were still able to worship God on the Sabbath. Now think about what has happened to marriage over the years. What is the state of marriage today? Half of all marriages that take place end up in divorce. If you were a gambling person, would you like 50-50 odds? Could be worse. But consider the fact that more and more people today don't even bother to get married. The number of people who are just living together as if they were husband and wife without getting married, that number is skyrocketing. I think the devil has done a very good job of destroying the institution of marriage. One of the two things that God gave to his people that he allowed them to keep after sin came into our world. And throughout the Bible, God often used marriage to illustrate the relationship that he wants to have with us. Is there any wonder that the devil will try to destroy marriage? And think about the Sabbath. Just like marriage, God allowed Adam and Eve to keep the Sabbath so that their relationship with him could remain strong and healthy. When God wants us to observe Sabbath, he's not giving us some legalistic hoop that he wants us to jump through in order to be saved. The Sabbath was intended to be a blessing, a gift to his people, so that our relationship with him could remain strong and growing. The devil knows that, and so that's why the devil has been behind changing the day of worship from Sabbath to Sunday. There is a special blessing that we receive by worshiping God on the Sabbath. You can receive a blessing by worshiping God every day of the week. But there's something special about Sabbath, and the devil does not want God's people to experience that. And so he has convinced people it doesn't matter what day you worship. Go ahead and worship on the first day. So, are we willing to trust God enough to obey him? Are we willing to put him first before any other human being, before any negative consequences we may face when we choose to obey him and follow his way? How do we survive the end of the world? By putting our faith and trust completely in God now. When we do that now, we will be ready to deal with the challenges that we face in the end. I'm a sports fan. Enjoy following sports. And I've learned that when teams like football teams and baseball teams and basketball teams practice, much of what they do, after a while, can become pretty boring, because they will do the same things over and over and over and over, and it's very easy for the players to get upset with the coach. We've done this so many times, why do we need to keep doing this? And what they don't realize is that the coach is trying to drill something into them so that when they're actually playing the game and victory's in the balance and they're under stress from the other team, the crowd may be hostile, that because of what they had practiced over and over and over and over had become so much a part of them that when the critical moment came in the game, they were able to run that play exactly the way they had practiced it. And so they were victorious. What you are doing now, in relative ease and comfort and safety, will determine how you will perform during crunch time, during the very end, when you're facing serious consequences to your decisions and choices. What you're doing every day will either strengthen your faith and trust in God or allow it to be weak so that when that testing time comes, you may or may not come through victorious. And why would God do this? Why would God test us? Doesn't God know our hearts? Doesn't he know that we love him? Why does he have to test us? Well, the testing is not for God's benefit. He does know our hearts. He already knows whether we trust him or not. But the Bible tells us that there are other beings that God has created, other worlds throughout this universe, who are watching this drama here on earth, along with all of the angels. And they are wondering, is God really the God of love that he claims to be? Or could Satan be possibly right? That he's holding back good things, that he's not fair, that he's not just, he's too restrictive. And by allowing us to be tested, God will allow us to demonstrate to everyone in the universe, other beings and angels, that we really are safe to save. That by our outward obedience, we truly do love him and trust him in our hearts. And that we are indeed safe to allow to live forever in this universe. This morning I ask you, do you want to be among those people that God will take to heaven and allow to live freely throughout the universe for all eternity? Well, this morning I would like to give you the opportunity to express your desire to commit yourself to the Lord. The deacons have some cards, and I'd like them to distribute those cards to all of you at this time.